Jesus had just fed the 5,000. The people wanted to make him king. He withdrew into the mountains, which was common for him to withdraw and pray. The disciples get in their boats and they start across the little Sea of Tiberias over to the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was sort of their headquarters. And as they get out in the middle of the little sea, the storms come up. It was late at night. Jesus comes walking to them on the water. He instructs them to immediately go to shore, and the calmness took place on the sea, and they go. When the people on the other side determine that they had gone over to the other side, they get in their boats, they go over too. And Jesus instructs them that the only reason they followed him, you've heard me say this before, was for a fish sandwich. And he begins to instruct them. He begins to talk to the people and instruct them. And he begins to talk to them about faith in him, coming to him. He talks to them about him being the bread of life, and that they are to partake of that bread through faith. He begins to talk to them about the sovereignty of God and their salvation. Verse 35, he says, I'm the bread of life, and you believeth in me will never thirst. Then he says something strange, and we'll refer to this again in verse 36. But I say to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Then he talks about, I came down from the Father as the bread of life. And he says, all that the Father gives me, I'll lose nothing. I'll raise it up at the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. It seems as though that these people heard him, but they didn't hear a word he said. They were totally incapable of hearing what he was really saying to them about himself. And they began to grumble and mumble. In verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread of life, that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I came down from heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourself. Watch this verse carefully. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. Three times in this passage, he makes that promise. He makes that promise in verse 39, I'll raise him up the last day. He makes that promise again in verse 40, and then he makes it again here in verse 44. But we're talking about verse 44 this morning. We're going to zero in on that verse of Scripture, and we're going to sort of take it apart and put it back together. The reason we're going to do that, because it's extremely important for us to understand what obviously these Jews did not understand. And that's how men are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can talk about great preachers. We can talk about great sermons that have been preached. We can talk about great songs. And we can sing great songs. We can hear great preaching. But unless the Holy Spirit works in the heart of those who hear, it will be useless. The songwriter had it right. We sung it at first. Brethren, we've met to worship, to adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? Now listen, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. My friend, if we're sitting here this morning and the Holy Spirit doesn't visit us, this time is wasted time. You believe that? We're just here in body. We're just here to go through the motions. Unless the Spirit of God works in our hearts. You can let the angels be the choir. You can let the Apostle Paul and Peter be the preachers. But unless the Holy Spirit accompanies that, it's of no eternal value to any of us. These truths are clearly seen in this verse. Verse 44. We're going to look at them. And we're going to examine them. And we're going to put them back together. And I beg you to listen carefully as we go through these. Let me start by saying this verse a little bit stronger than what it says here. I'm not violating the text. I'm just going to really emphasize what the text says. No person will have a desire to come to Christ, nor the power to come to Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. You won't have the desire, nor will you have the power to come without the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So every word of this text is important. So let's just take every word and look at it. First one is no one. No one. This is a universal statement. No one is left out. I don't care what your influence is. I don't care what your state in life is. I don't care whether you're rich or poor, whether you're influential or uninfluential, whether you're religious or irreligious. I don't care whether you're who you are, where you came from, what your status is. No one. Some of your translation says no man. That includes women too, and boys and girls. No one. That's pretty universal. No exclusions. That's pretty universal. Well, I know, brother, that's talking about everybody, but not me. Yeah, it's talking about you. It's talking about me. It's talking about each one of us personally, individually. No one. That's pretty universal, isn't it? Remember, our Lord's convincing or trying to convince these Jews that they weren't listening and that they didn't have the ability to come to Him. And their grumbling was as a result of that. No one. This includes all of us. Now the second one. Now it gets a little tougher as we go along in this verse. No one can. That means ability. That little word can comes from the Greek word that from which we get the word dynamite. It is the word didmos. And it means you don't have the power or the ability, whatever adjective you want to use to describe that. You do not within yourself have any power or any ability or any desire to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I know I could come. Well, come on. Nobody's keeping you from it. If you can come, why don't you come? If you can come in total, absolute submission and surrender, come. And I'll guarantee you this. Once you come, and once you see the glory of Christ, you're going to say, He did it in my heart. Because I didn't have it there before. No one can. He is speaking of man's lack of ability in his fallen, sinful nature. And this is something I am convinced that this generation knows nothing about, even in churches. What the condition of man is apart from the grace of God. Oh, I know you say we've fallen, we're sinful, but I'm not as bad as some folks I know. You're not there yet. How bad do you think you really are apart from the grace of God? Are you willing to find out? Are you willing to see? Well, let's turn to some passages. Let's turn first of all to John's Gospel chapter, Romans chapter 10, chapter 3, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 3. I want you to turn and look at these passages. Describing you and me apart from God's grace. And they're not pretty pictures. They're not going to pat you on the back and tell you how good you think you are. The Scriptures never does that. Except as you're accepted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, starting verse 10. As it is written, here's that universal thing. There is none righteous, not even one.
Not a one. That's you. That's me. There's none within our own abilities righteous. Not one. There is none who understands. You look at this passage in John 6, see these Jews, they didn't have a clue what he's talking about. And neither do you apart from God's grace, making it real to your hearts. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Get that. Nobody in their natural states seeks God. Why? Because to come to Him, as we'll see in a minute, means you desert yourself. All is laid on the altar for Him. Everything. Verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become good people. No. You become useless. That's what he says. That's the result of the fall. There is none who does good. There is none. There is not even one. Not a single person does good. Now, why in the world would Paul say such a thing? I've seen some people I know are good people. They're not Christians, but they're good people. God says you're wrong. God says you're wrong. He said there's none good. No, not even one. Why? Because even those deeds we think we have done that are good are for selfish reasons apart from the grace of God. Paul says, do everything you do, everything you eat, everything you drink, do what? For the glory of Him. Anything I do that's not for the glory of Christ is for selfish reasons, therefore it's not good. And a lost person cannot perform that which is good because his motives are always going to be wrong. He goes on in this passage. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps or snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways or their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. Now watch this one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's you and that's me apart from God's grace. Not pretty, is it? Let's go to another passage. Run over to Ephesians with me, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Another not so good picture. Paul is reminding the people at Ephesus what they were before God saved them, what their condition was before they were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. What's he say? Verse 1, chapter 2, Ephesians. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. Spiritually dead. Spiritually incapable of life. Dead. But he doesn't stop there. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedient. You were dead, you were disobedient, and you were depraved. Look at the next statement, verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You were dead. You see that? We're dead. You were disobedient. You were depraved. And you were doomed. You were under the wrath of God. Now you tell me you don't need the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Well, let's go a little bit further. Let's don't stop there. Let's go over to another passage in Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning with verse 17. Folks, this is not my idea. This is God's idea. This is God's statement about you and me and our condition apart from the grace of God. So this I say, verse 1, verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say, and affirm together with the Lord. Now Paul is saying, look, this is not just me. with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in references to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness in the truth. Now let me ask you a question. If that's the state of a person without Christ, what ability or what desire can that person possibly have to come to Christ? They're blind. They're deaf. They're dead. They have no ability, nor do they have a desire to come to Christ. Now let me ask you a question. How important now do you think grace is? One of my mentors used to sing, every time we'd sing Amazing Grace, he'd say, it's 10,000 times more amazing than you can sing it. He was right. No one has the ability to do what? To come to me. What's it mean to come to Christ? It doesn't mean just simply walking an aisle and say, well, I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. That's not what it's all about, folks. Coming to Christ means I'm coming renouncing myself. I'm coming in total surrender to Him and His Word. I'm coming as one who is absolutely useless apart from God's grace in my heart. I'm coming as one who is in need of great mercy. I'm coming as one who can never have any joy anymore except I find my soul anchored in Him. Is that you? If you can say that and you can do that, then you can rejoice in God's grace, can't you? You can say the Holy Spirit's worked in my heart. He's brought me to a place where I can come. Something interesting in this passage in John 6 I want you to see. In verse 35, Jesus said, verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Later on he says, he that seeth the Son. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, he who sees the Son and believes in Him, will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Well, he said, you've seen me and you don't believe. I've come down here that everyone who sees me will believe. Is that contradictory? No. They saw Him physically. They saw Him with the natural intelligence. They saw Him with the natural mind, but they didn't see Him for who He really was. And that can only come by divine revelation through the preaching of the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit gives understanding. That's the only way it can come. The Scriptures teaches that you cannot find out God by your searching. He has to reveal Himself to you. He has to come to you through His Word and show you who He is and what He is. And when you're convinced in that revelation that He is capable of redeeming you and keeping you, that's when faith begins to be created in your heart. And you'll be able to embrace Him truly and completely and lovingly. Now, folks, I want to tell you something. I'm concerned what I see happening in our churches today. We're trying to pep people up, to get them all excited, without a revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't work. It never has. It never will. And I'm telling you, when it happens to you, if it happens to you, if the grace of God ever operates in your heart through His Holy Spirit, and He begins to show you these truths, show you who you are, show you who He is, nobody's going to have to beg you to come to church. Because you're going to want to come, and you're going to desire to come, and you're going to want to sit under the Word. You want to fellowship with the family of God, because that's your family now, and it's an eternal family. Even some of your relatives is not an eternal relationship. Some of them may die and go to hell. But this relationship is eternal. And there is something about that relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ that's different. Totally different. I don't mind telling you, I have some physical brothers and sisters that I don't think know the Lord. This family is closer to me than they are. You believe that? Why? Because there's an eternal relationship here. And it's a spiritual relationship that cannot be produced physically or any other way except in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that us? Is that us? Coming to Christ is serious business. Now notice what he says. No one can come to me except. Notice that except. Except my Father who sent me draw him. How does he draw us? How does the Father draw us to the Son? Here again, it's by divine revelation. As this word is expounded, God takes that through the Holy Spirit and He reveals the truths of it to you and lets you see it and helps you apply it to yourself and lets you see who you are and what you are and your need of Christ. Then He shows you the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when He does that, faith is created in your heart. He begins by showing you Jesus Christ and who He is, the life that He lived. He begins to show you the death of Christ on a cross. And you see Him hanging there in all of His agony. Even before they got Him to the cross, see Him stumbling under His cross, see Him plucking out His beard by the handfuls. See Him hanging on that cross. People walking by, as the Scripture says, wagging their head and hissing at Him. Crying out, "You saved others! Save yourself if you're really the Son of God." See how they mocked Him? That's an unbeliever. What do you see when you, in your eyes of faith, look and see Him hanging on the cross? Do you see one hanging there because He has taken your sins upon Himself? And because He's paying what you owe and what you deserve? Paying the full price of whatever your penalty is, whatever hell is, Jesus suffered the equivalent of it on the cross. Do I understand all of that? No. But that's what this book teaches. One of the great statements of our Lord hanging on the cross. I love it. It is finished. It's finished. All of the requirements for my salvation, finished. All of the law that God demands to be kept, finished. Kept perfectly. Not by me, but by Him who kept it for me. That I might be set free from the bondage of God's condemnation. You see that? Is that real to you? Do you see how God justifies a sinner? It's through that event of Jesus hanging on a cross. But now listen to me. Don't leave Him on a cross. Don't hang Him on a crucifix somewhere, fall down and bow down to Him. He's not on a cross anymore. That's finished. He's on a throne. And He's ruling this universe in love and grace and mercy and power. He's fulfilling the promise that He made to you and me. Everything is being made ready for me when I die. And when He closes up this world and rolls it up. He's there now. And that's the one we're worshiping. That's the one we're going to look at. The Lord willing, the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be dealing with the subject of worship. Because I think we've lost the understanding of what true worship is. Is this your testimony? Is this your testimony? No one can come to the Father, come to me, except my Father who has sent me on the mission down here of redemption and revelation. No one can come to me except He draws him, works in his heart, reveals the truth to him and lets him see, gives him understanding. And I'll raise him up the last day. Three times he makes that promise. What's that mean? Everybody's going to be resurrected. But what our Lord's talking about, I'll raise him up and he'll be like me. Because he'll see me as he is. That's what John said. Oh, we're redeemed now. If we're seeing this, we believe this. We're anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trusting in him. We've been drawn by the Spirit of God to trust Him and to anchor our souls in Him. But we still struggle, don't we, with our sinful nature here. And bit by bit, by bit, by bit, we're growing in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's ultimate purpose for redeeming you. Not necessarily to keep you out of hell, but to make you like His Son. John said, and when we see Him, when He comes, what's going to happen to us? We'll be made like He is. That's when my salvation is going to be completed. Fully completed. I get amused sometimes at people. You see them on the streets. Come up to you and, "Are you saved?" And I like to play a little game with them. I say, "What do you mean? Have I been saved? Am I being saved, or am I going to be saved?" And they sort of startles them. But our salvation is in those stages. You have been saved. You're redeemed. That's sealed. That's once and for all. You've been justified. But I'm also being saved. I'm being saved from the power of sin over my life. That's sanctification. But someday, I'm going to be completely saved. That's glorification. You see it? So we're reaching for that in our lives. To be made like Him. That's the attitude of a true believer, isn't it? The attitude of a true believer. One of my mentors used to sing this song. If my throat wasn't bad, I'd try it, but I'm not going to. I was once far away from the Savior and as vile as a sinner could be. And I wondered if Christ the Redeemer could save a sinner like me. I was wandering on in the darkness. Not a ray of light could I see. And the thought filled my heart with sadness. There's no hope for a sinner like me. And in that dark, lonely hour, a voice whispered sweetly to me, saying, "Christ the Redeemer has power to save a poor sinner like me." I then fully trusted in Jesus. And oh, what joy came to me. And now to others I'm telling how He saved a sinner like me. No longer in darkness I'm walking, for the light is now shining on me. And now to others I'm telling how He saved a sinner like me. And when this life journey is over, and I, the dear Savior, shall see, I'll praise Him forever and ever for saving a sinner like me. Is that your testimony? That should be every believer's testimony. Has He done that for you? Is that what you're looking forward to, where you can praise Him in His presence forever and ever for saving a sinner like you? Just let's sing Amazing Grace. Is it amazing to you that he saved a sinner like you? Boy, it should be, shouldn't it? It should be. You respond if the Holy Spirit has led you to do so. Be seated just a moment. Would you come up here? Miss Rita's been coming to church here for how long? Where'd David go? Is he here somewhere? For some time. And she's coming this morning. She wants to move her membership here from Southside Baptist Church. Her name is Rita Smith. And we'll get with her and we'll talk with her. If you rejoice in her being here and professing this to us, say amen.
Amen.
And I'm going to ask her to stand here and you come by and get acquainted with her, okay? Josh, lead us in prayer. Just stay right here, if you will.